I wonder this morning what makes you afraid. It's no good trying to act like nothing does. And we know from the universal testimony of humanity in Scripture that every one of us fears. Any protestations to the contrary, you should just admit what they are, friend. Overconfident bluster to hide the fear that you know is down there. So I wonder what makes you afraid. What caused you to shrink back from things that you know you ought to do, duties you ought to have, work you have been given by your supervisors, your bosses, conversations you ought to have with your children or your neighbors or your friends, ways that you ought to love people, enjoined upon you, laid upon you by our Lord Jesus? What makes you shrink back? We come face to face with that question this morning because as we have been walking with the children of Israel to the edge of the land God had promised them, we find, as Jay read for us in Hebrews, they will stand on the cusp of the fulfillment of God's promises to them for their national life, and they will shrink back. Their confidence will erode. Fear will win the day. And they will not experience what God had called them to experience. We come today to Numbers chapters 13, 14, and 15. Take your Bibles and open to them. Numbers chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, use the one there provided in the pew in front of you. Numbers 13 is on page 121 in those pew Bibles. 121. If using a new Bible, Bible is something that's not kind of familiar to you, it's a little different than most books. It's divided into chapters and verses. So when you find page 121, you'll find the big number 13. Those are the chapters. The big numbers, the little numbers are the verses. We're covering three chapters today, so it'll help you just to kind of know that as we go, so you can keep up and you can just follow along and see that you really don't want to just trust my words. You want to see the words that God has given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his servant Moses millennia ago for our good today. As we work through these three chapters, this is what we want to see, that God should be trusted no matter what comes our way. God should be trusted. He can be, he is worthy of it, and he should be. He should be trusted no matter what comes our way. So as we work through these three chapters this morning, maybe just have that question in your mind, friend, brother, sister, this morning. Will you trust God whatever comes? Is there something in your life, maybe this morning, this past week, this past month, or this past year, that is making you doubt whether God can be trusted? Call that to mind and hold it in your thoughts as we work through God's dealings with his people. Let's get oriented to the text. It's three chapters. Just get an overview of kind of where we're at as we see this. In chapter 13, we find the nation of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They are on the southern border of the land that God has promised to their ancestors, first to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. He's repeated this promise throughout their generations that they would one day inhabit the land, what we know largely as modern-day Israel, same plot of land. They are on the very border of it, the southern border. And God will commission 12, our Bibles call them spies. It's really more like a recon mission. So they're not sort of going in as CIA operatives, more like a reconnaissance unit, right? To go check out what the land is like. They do that in the first half of 13, come back in the last half, give their report, what they have found there. In chapter 14, what we will find is that the people will be unhappy with this report and they will shrink back. They will hear the news and they will turn away. And so God, in chapter 14, will appear, and because of their rejection of him, will reject them. But Moses will pray and intercede, and because of the work of Moses, God will persevere in mercy. Then in chapter 15, if you've read through it, you find at the end of this sort of high drama of God and the relationship with his people, a list of very arcane laws about bringing flour and oil and wine along with your sacrifices, a distinction between intentional and unintentional sins, a guy who gathers sticks on Sabbath, stoned to death, and instructions about textile manufacturing. That's chapter 15. So 13, 14, 15, that's sort of the outline, and we'll roughly work through those one chapter at a time, point by point, in these three basic categories: fear, judgment, and endurance. Those are the 3 points: fear, judgment, and endurance. As we consider, brothers and sisters, that God is worthy, able, and should be trusted, no matter what comes our way. So first, we just want to see together the fear of the people of Israel. So point one, fear, and here's what we learn, as Jay read for us from Hebrews 3, don't harden your heart like they hardened theirs. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one of them a chief among them." And then Moses proceeds to list the 12 men identified to go and be this recon party. 12 members, one per tribe, all of them named. 2 things to note, really, just to pull out of that. From verse 2, every one of them is a leader. They're already chiefs. They've been recognized as authority. They've got influence among the tribes. So that's who's going, respected men. The second thing to note is just in that list of the 12 are these two, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua, we saw last week, the same Joshua who has been Moses' assistant from his youth. So these two are among this party of the 12. They will figure heavily as the story unfolds. In verse 17, skip down, Moses tells them what to look for. Sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev," that's the south desert, "and go up into the hill country," that's working their way north through Israel, "and see what the land is. And whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land." And then a little note that it was the time for the first ripe grapes. And so in verse 21, they do that. That's exactly what they do. They go from the southernmost to the northernmost part of the area that God had promised them. They focus specifically in verse 22 on the city of Hebron, which is where their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham had settled. Abram, and they find these three guys, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. They go to the valley of Eshkol, which is near Hebron. Cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, we're told, that had to be carried on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. So some of the produce of the land, they saw that they did exactly what Moses had said. And they come back in verse 25 at the end of 40 days. They come and Moses and Aaron and all the congregation are assembled and they give their report. And basically, verse 25 on tells what they saw. The reason I think we get it repeated twice is because what's coming is different. They give 2 reports. The first one here you see in verse 25 is basically just a factual recounting. So you can look at that. Verse 26, they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey," which is a picture of fertility and fruitfulness. And this is its fruit. So they show off this massive grape cluster. "However," verse 28, "the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev," that's the south desert, "the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country," that's sort of the middle part of the country, "and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan," that would be the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus will one day come from, "and then along the Jordan River." So sort of the geographical outlay of the land. Just a report very factually of what they discovered. But here we find the difference between fear and faith begins to emerge. Because what must have happened at this point is that the whole nation gathered and listening to this report sort of begins to murmur and whisper. You know how that works, right? You're hearing our news and sort of striking you kind of funny. And wait, did he say Anak? Is that what he said? Did he say the Anak? Yeah. And he also said strongholds, like big cities with walls. Yeah, that's what I heard too. That wasn't a mistake. No, that's definitely what they said. And it seems like the murmuring is rising because in verse 30, Caleb has to quiet them. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. We can do this. Let's go. Why are we waiting?" It will become clear as the story progresses that Joshua was with Caleb in that sentiment. But the other 10, not the people, not the crowds, the other 10, Moses is very insistent that it was the 10 who had spied out the land countered in verse 32. I'm sorry, in verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." The report was basically this, right? The land is just as good, amazing, fruitful, lush as God has said. It is everything we were led to believe. The people are equally strong and fortified and resilient. And they walk away thinking there is no way. We are a nomadic tribe of shepherds. They will destroy us. And so what do? Verse 36 and verse 32, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. They start a smear campaign. They spread a rumor. The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them too. One of the things we see kind of in the contrast of these two reports is what these men have done is they have taken the kernels of truth and exaggerated them. In one way, they outright deceive, right? I mean, the grape cluster is sitting right there. And yet what they spread as a rumor about the land is nobody lives there. That's where people go to die. It's dry, it's arid, it just swallows its people up. It devours them. That's what that idea has behind it. The land devours its inhabitants. You just shrivel up and die. Even with the evidence sitting right behind them, they spread this rumor. And then they begin to exaggerate, right? They saw the sons of Anak. They will repeatedly, a couple of times more in Scripture, be reported as exceptionally tall. Some scholars think Goliath may be a descendant of this same race. Something like one of the commentaries pointed out, the Maasai in Kenya are an exceptionally tall sort of people group in Kenya. The same kind of thing we have here with the Anakim. But they don't just say, you know, there's these few descendants in this one place. No. All of the descendants, everybody we met there are giants, people. There's no way we can do this. Even the Nephilim, who are they? We haven't heard of the Nephilim since before the flood. The Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man who multiplied wickedness on the earth. Almost certainly not true. But these 10 spies are terrified. And so they deceive and they exaggerate and they take this sort of exceptionally tall race and say they're just like these giants who roamed the earth before the flood. They're just like these mythical, legendary, you know, sort of monster men that caused the wrath of God to fall those days. That's who's there. And so the people listen, like the grumbling last week, the deception this week spreads throughout the camp. And in 14:1, all the congregation raises a loud cry. They wept all that night. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. I think maybe one thing just to see, can you see, brothers and sisters, why when Paul lays out the qualifications for elders, for deacons, for pastors in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, that almost entirely they're character issues and not skill? Things like being sober-minded and above reproach, dignified, not greedy or violent. The churches can make a tragic mistake when they select leaders based on things like personality, speaking charisma, business savvy, or social status and completely ignore godliness. This is what happens with recognized, skilled, effective leaders. So they had been recognized already among the tribes who are yet ungodly. They will lead effectively, but away from the Lord and not toward him. Well, as I said last week, we saw with the grumbling, this week with the fear. The few influence the rest, the report spreads, and in 14, the people reject God. Pick it back up there where we left off in the middle of verse 2. The whole congregation said, "Would that we had died in Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they say to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Wouldn't it be better to die here Why has God brought us just to die there? Let's find a new guy and head back the way we came. Can you feel their fear? The way it sort of settled in and permeated and erupted overnight into not just a rejection of this land, but of God's appointed leader, Moses, and by extension, then God himself, right? God has just brought us here to kill us. Why would he do that? Why would he lead us to this place only to let us be overthrown and put our families at risk? The kids, Moses. Think about the kids. It's not a fear that's far from us, is it? Our conversation in the Fellowship Hall Sunday School class just kind of brought this out full force, right? I mean, it's one thing to fear for your own lives, but throw the kids into the mix, and fear can just sink its roots deep and lead to all kinds of thoughts and intuitions and inclinations that are marked more by a mistrust of the Lord than really by a love for the kids he's given us. So I just say it again now here for the whole congregation, right? Certainly the Lord has given us a responsibility. It is a right and good responsibility to love and raise all those who may be, are now, or may be under our care. It is a real obligation we have as families, but husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, listen, we must be motivated by more than just the safety and protection of our children. We must be motivated by all of the responsibilities that God has given us, all of the commands he has laid on us to obey them as best we can. When you make decisions about schooling or your own vocation, the neighborhood where you will live, the kinds of trips you'll go on, youth sports and clubs that you'll be involved in, just take care. Take care not to allow the good desire for the good of your children to become an obsessive idolatry that leads us to neglect love for our neighbors, love for our church, love for the unbelievers around us. I think you can see that when you begin to say things like, I would never move there. I could never invite that person into my home. We could never be involved with that community, group, or project. And there begins to be people that you have just written off as we will never do that under any circumstances. I think you begin to see the seeds of that inordinate love, a love for a good thing, become an inordinate idolatrous love. There are no easy answers to those questions. Those are the kinds of reasons he's given us each other. I said this morning, right? There's tools, there's wisdom, there's all kinds of things. That's why we need each other in open, real conversations to be working through those things together. So we're a community that really encourages each other towards faith. Doesn't just justify our own shrinking back. Well, Caleb comes back, right? In verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their face. They are pleading with the assembly, but it's Caleb who speaks up. Joshua, the son of Nun, in verse 6, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief in that day. They're grieving over this hard-heartedness. And Caleb says, the land which we have passed through to spy is exceedingly good. He's trying to overcome the false report of these spies and say what he had said before, we can do this. Now, is Caleb's insistence just sort of like a positive, sort of Joel Osteen style thinking, right? If you think good things and say good things, you'll attract good things into your life. No. No, Caleb has not just decided, we want that, I will name it and claim it, let's go, because Caleb does not presume to know what is good for him and then presume that God is sort of obligated to jump on board with his agenda. No, they have specific promises about this specific land in their specific time with these specific people. Very particular ones, among others, like Exodus 6:8, where God said directly to this generation, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Caleb just didn't make up this good idea and then decide by faith that it was going to be his. No, Caleb listened to God's promise. Caleb saw the reality. Caleb trusted God more than even his own eyes. The nation, though, is so far gone, they respond to this reminder not with repentance, not with patience, not even with consideration, but bloodlust. Their response is stone them. Take them out and execute them. That is how badly they want to reject God's leadership, God's promises, So not just Caleb, but stone them, verse 10. And they would have, except that in verse 10, the glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. If God had not shown up, they would have been given free rein to murder their brother, their cousin, a friend in their unbelief. This is the verdict God sends on them. This is how he understands all of this as it's transpired in verse 11. The Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they treat me like something to be sort of thrown away and disregarded? Something distasteful to be turned up, have your nose turned up against and just trivially thrown aside as if it's unimportant. How long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? How long will they not trust me, rely on me? Even though, he says, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them, they treat him like he's disposable garbage. They do not rely on him at all, even though they have seen him prove himself time and time and time again. I think that's worth stopping and meditating on. What is it that this generation saw? This very group of men and women who are now ready to throw Moses out, kill him until he is, throw rocks at him until he is dead, put a new leader in their place and go back to Egypt. What have they seen? Well, they saw the humiliation of Egypt at the hand of God. This is the same eyes that watched the plagues roll across their enslavers, the mightiest nation known to that part of the world at that time, utterly undone without their ever lifting a finger. They saw deliverance from that mighty army through a parted ocean. And the destruction of that mighty army by that same ocean. They watched and collected day after day after day the manna, the bread that God had given them for over a year now, every morning except the Sabbath, double portion the Friday before. Every day they had watched him give food where there was no food. They had watched him provide water where there was no water. This is the generation that watched the thunder and the cloud and the lightning and the fire descend on Mount Sinai, so much so they were terrified. They watched it happen on the mountain that they were standing at the foot of. They heard the trumpet. They had witnessed Moses with two tablets of stone carved with the Ten Commandments that were the foundation of their moral law. They were guided every day by a pillar of cloud through a trackless wilderness, which at night became a pillar of fire to illuminate their camp and provide protection for a year. They had seen all of that. And now 10 men come back and say, they're kind of tall over there. There's no way. Their cities have walls. Listen, even in chapter 13, there's these two little notes. They kind of read a little bit like throwaways until you stop and think about them. If you're into the Pew Bibles, you flip back there to chapter 13. Look at verse 16. After that list of 12 names, when Moses had listed Joshua, he used his old name, Hosea. And in verse 16, we get this sort of note. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. That's sort of an interesting little aside. It kind of maybe sounds like, just to sort of for clarity, right? Here's a list with the old names, but Moses had a pet name for him, a nickname. That's what we've heard him for so much. But then you look it up in a commentary, and you find out that Hosea means he saves. Joshua means Yahweh, God, the Lord saves. Right? Moses called him by a name specifically designed to remind everybody that it is God who saves. This God who is with us in the cloud and the fire, this God who descended on Mount Sinai, who had appeared to Moses in a burning bush and said, I am Yahweh, that is my name. Not just anybody, not just any power, not just any he, but Yahweh, God, our God, saves. That's why Joshua got his name. Or look in verse 22. As the spies are spying out the land, they come, we mentioned, to Hebron. Well, there's sort of this geographical note. By the way, this historical reference, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And you're reading through and you're like, well, that's kind of interesting. Maybe that was, I don't know, fascinating for them, until you realize that Zoan is where the people of Israel set out for the Exodus. Psalm 78 tells us it was in the fields of Zoan where God displayed his mighty works among the nation of Egypt. And so if Hebron was a fortified city that they thought was impenetrable to their armies, they should have reflected that Zoan was founded around the same time and it had already been overthrown. It has already been done in their sight. We've been primed to trust God, but instead they reject him. Every step of the way they've rejected him. They mistrusted him in Egypt. When Moses came and said, we're going to rescue, God's going to rescue. They mistrusted him on the border of the Red Sea as Pharaoh's armies bear down on them. They mistrusted him on the way to Sinai when they complained that they would die of thirst and starvation. They mistrusted him at Sinai when they made a golden calf image and worshiped it instead of the God who was right then descended on Mount Sinai in fire and cloud. They mistrusted him all the way from Sinai. We saw a flavor of it last week as they continue to say, where's our food? We're tired of this manna. They mistrusted him every step of the way. And God has persevered in patient mercy time after time after time after time until here his patience runs out. And he says, how long? How long, Moses? How long am I going to do this? How long will I put up with this people? Will they despise me? How long will they despise and reject, not trust me in spite of everything they've seen? Could any God have proven more decisively and clearly and visibly that he is worthy of trust, and yet they don't? I will strike them, verse 12, with pestilence and disinherit them, and I, Moses, will start over with you. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Because of their hard heart, their unbelief, their constant pleading by Moses on God's behalf, the demonstration of God's faithfulness, and their consistent refusal to trust him, God's patience runs out. One commentator put it, you know, right, they snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory and held it to themselves like a dear friend. His patience ran out, which is bad for them. What of us? Well, listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or listen to the writer of Hebrews that Jay read for us. Take care, brothers, take care, beloved, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. So what should we learn from them? How should we encourage each other? Note that Hebrews says they had an unbelieving heart. Their unbelief doesn't arrive on the scene here in the wilderness. It is exposed in the wilderness. The rebellion didn't create their unbelief. It's the fruit of their unbelief. And it started not with rebellion, but with believing a lie. This false report that goes out. And the people focus so much on this false report that they forget to take into account the reality of the able and saving God. Were they wrong to think they couldn't do it? So when they come back and they say, these giants are there, the cities are well fortified, these are not nomadic camps, these are entrenched, walled cities, were they wrong to think there's no way? No, they weren't. At the end of chapter 14, they will try to go without God's presence and they will be routed, utterly decimated. From a purely human standpoint, comparing the nomadic tribes of Israel recently formed into their first sort of militia musters to the established civilizations of Canaan, they had no chance. They weren't wrong to think that, humanly speaking, they were unable, but they were deceived by God's inability. They were deceived into thinking that God couldn't do it. Well, maybe they just shouldn't have gone on that recon mission at all. You know, maybe they just sort of kept marching proudly through. They wouldn't have had time to let this unbelief and this deception kind of stir around in their hearts and their camps and wonder what was going on for these 40 days and have 10 of their 12 leaders tell them it's a terrible place. Don't go there. It's tempting, I think. There's a kind of piety that's to sort of stick your head in the sand, ignore what's going on around you, just keep saying and thinking good things. It's a false piety because, listen, we can't forget in chapter 13, it was God who sent the spies. This wasn't their act of unbelief, like, let's go make sure we can do this. This was God who sent them on ahead and said, hey, go check it out. Go see what you're up against. Take a good hard look at reality. And isn't it merciful of God at the end of the day to expose their unbelief now while they can repent of it and not in the thick of battle when they will lose on account of it? See, God is never afraid of reality. And we, friends, should never be afraid of reality. When you look at what is really going on in the world, in your own heart, in your own families, in your own communities, look real hard and real long all the way to the bottom, it can be terrifying. But God is never encourages us to ignore the reality of sin and pain and death and all the ravages that our rebellion has wrought in this world. No, take a good hard look at it. But friends, we must keep our eyes on all of reality. We must keep our eyes not just on the brokenness of this world and the pain in our lives, but the glory and the power and the goodness and the might of God. All of reality must stay firmly fixed in our thoughts. We have a hope that is infinitely greater than theirs. We're not standing on sort of the border of a small strip of land. We are looking at the hope of entrance into God's eternal global kingdom. We are looking for the day, we sang it already, when Jesus comes descending with the clouds and makes his kingdom's goodness full, not just in part of the world, but in all of it, as all of creation is remade. I just wonder today, do you see the weight of sin in your own life and wonder, is Jesus really sufficient to overcome that? The entrenched weakness and temptation in me, can God handle it? Are you brokenhearted by the ways that the wilderness that we are living in isn't just and good, like the kingdom of God one day will be, and you're wondering, is God really able to right all of this? How can he make this right? Are you broken yourself? A victim of sin or death, and wondering, is God really good? Is he really worth trusting? Is life with him as lush and good and eternal as he has promised? Friends, all of these things that are realities in our world, but they are not all of reality. And I wonder this morning, does your sight include Jesus? Does your sight include him? Does your vision of reality include him hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of God as our substitute in our place? Listen, today, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I mean, this is what we all confess about ourselves and the whole world, that every one of us is too weak to stand before God. I mean, opposing armies, Islamic jihadis, this is nothing compared to the righteous wrath that we will experience when we stand before God for our own rebellion against him. And yet we see Jesus on the cross dying in our place, taking that punishment for us. It is enough to reconcile us to him. Do you see him then rising from the dead 3 days later? He is able. There is no power in the world more powerful and universal than death. And he has already shown us that even that is no match for him. Do you see him in all of the life of righteousness he's lived leading up to that day, loving, pardoning, welcoming, being patient and extending mercy and healing and restoration? Friends, he is good. He has shown us what he is like in Jesus Christ in a way far more personal and intimate than anybody in the wilderness saw. They saw his power displayed from on high. We have seen his power walk among us. Pray that we are a church that is united in encouraging each other with those truths. Not united in encouraging each other in our self-protection or self-justification and unbelief, but that we are a church that encourages each other day after day, as long as it's called today, to look to Christ. So that's the first point. We fear, and we should be careful not to let our hearts be hardened by it. Secondly, we see God's judgment. So second point, judgment. And here we really see the glory of God that should cause us to fear him, and not our lives, our circumstances, or the world around us. To overcome the fear of what's really wrong in the world will not just do to say we shouldn't fear them and think positively. We must be driven out by a greater fear, a fear of God, an amazement and an awe at who he is. And what we see in God's response to Moses is his character on full display. So God, Moses prays. God, for the second time, he did it once at Sinai when they made that golden calf. He does it again and says, Moses, if you don't step out of the way, step out of the way. I'm just going to start over. And it's a threat that's designed to elicit prayer, which is exactly what Moses does both times. Listen to Moses' prayer, verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.' Now, if you kill this people as one man," kind of wipe them all out right now, "then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, and he's killed them in the wilderness.'" So that's point one of Moses' prayer. If you do this, God, the nations will misunderstand. They will take up the same taunt as the unbelieving spies. The Lord is not able. You've got the whole cloud thing going, right? Nobody's in any illusion that you are with us. You're not a God who stands far off. We haven't put up a temple and sort of made our own pillars, our own images, our own idols. You've done this. Everyone who's watched us walk anywhere has seen that you are with us. If you do this, God, they will misunderstand, they will misrepresent you, malign you, and slander you. And then secondly, he turns, verse 17. "Now please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised." That's an interesting prayer. Think about that. Moses is praying, "Show your power." Now, I just wonder, what display of power could be greater than annihilating an entire nation just like that? Listen. "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Show your great power, God, by forgiving." Moses prays entirely based on who God is. You notice Moses never makes excuse for the people. He never claims that they are weak, that they're frail, that they're limited. He makes no attempt to sort of beg off for them, just a simple acknowledgement. I mean, he just assumes God is right, because God always is right. They have sinned, they have rebelled. There is no hope for them except mercy. But Moses knows God's character. Where did he get that idea, this thing he prays in verse 18? "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Where did he get that idea, that God is both full of steadfast love and always just and righteous? He got it from God himself. In Exodus 34, God had threatened not to go with the people. Moses says, "No, if you don't go with us, it's hopeless. We could go, we could conquer, we could be there without you. I don't want that. Show us your glory." And so God says, "Okay, you can't see my glory. Put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you and pass in front of you." You know how God showed Moses his glory? By declaring that truth. The Lord, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sins with thousands of those who call on him, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is exactly what God had said to him. And Moses just repeats it back. "I know who you are, God. I've heard your glory. I know what you're like. This is you. Act like this, please, in mercy." Friends, this is just a great example and model for prayer. Do you pray Bible back to God? I mean, do you use the scriptures as the foundations for your prayers? Or your first instinct, probably, like mine, is just to start asking for what you want that you think will be a good idea for your life, or for your children, or for your job, or whatever it is. That's so easily where my heart goes. I need help with this, praying the promises back to God. I highlighted a new resource I've been using helpfully called A Way to Pray last Sunday. It's called A Way to Pray. It's an old book by a guy named Matthew Henry. It's been updated by a guy named O. Palmer Robinson. If you want to write that down, A Way to Pray. It's just a compilation of what Scripture has said in all the various categories and sort of prayers that just imitate the promises of the Scriptures. Really helpful resource that you could pick up on Amazon this afternoon, get it shipped, and learn and practice this model, to follow Moses' model of praying God's character back to him. And in that character, we see this phenomenal thing that only God can be, which is both full of merciful love and always just. Mercy and justice. We cannot do that. What would it look like for our district attorney to have a perpetrator, and for that perpetrator to both experience mercy and justice? This is why Moses says, show your power, because only God can do this perfectly and fully. Only God can be perfectly just for the core of his being and full of mercy and love for sinners to the core of his being. Nobody can do it but him. You see both aspects of it in his response to Moses. In verse 28 through 30, what he says is, chapter 14, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. This is chapter 14, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do for you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. So what you have said is the people. Remember when they said it would be better for us to die here in the wilderness? And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what will happen. What you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come to the land where I swore I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. He gives them what they want. That's the justice. They have rebelled and rejected and said it would be better to die in the wilderness. And so God in his justice says, okay. This is what it means to be under God's wrath. It means to be given over to do what you want to do. To happily sin without consequence. To get what you want, naturally. And their children will be affected by their sin. So when God says he will punish visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, that does not mean the children are counted guilty because of things their parents did. What it does mean is the children will suffer. So look in verse 33. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. So the children who could have been raised in the lush fertility of the promised land will now be raised for 40 years as shepherds in a desert. They're not guilty of their parents' sin, but friends, God has made us connected to each other. And the idea of the radical autonomy that is enshrined in the middle of modern American pop culture, it is a deceptive lie from the pit of hell. Your actions always affect those you are related to. By friendship, in your neighborhoods, in your families especially. This is God's judgment and justice. But at the same time, he will show them mercy. He will not wipe them all out at once. He will hear Moses' prayer and says in verse 20, as I have pardoned according to your word. They will not all die at one time. He will not strike them all because then their children wouldn't survive either, right? But look in verse 31. Mercy in your children, your little ones, who you said would be a prey, I will bring in. They shall know the land that you have rejected. The consequence for the father's sin wouldn't be so severe that they are wiped out along with them in the wilderness. They would come in under God's care. He would show mercy and fulfill his promises. These are the aspects of God's glory, justice and mercy. These two themes run just right through from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. God is both merciful and patient. God is just and never lets the guilty go free. We see them both. It's been called the great riddle of the Old Testament. How do those two themes work out until we see them come together in Jesus? This tension that Moses highlights that pulls from God's very character sets up these people so that we see when Jesus comes, nobody could have done this except for God himself taking on our nature, paying the penalty for our sin in our place. So that the just requirement of God that sin must be punished, he would take himself. So that the steadfast love he has for everyone who will ever come to him can be freely extended. It's Romans 3. God is both just and the justifier of the wicked. Only God can do that. There is no one like him. This is his glory. This, friends, the more we see it, the more we know it, the more we have him both in his awe and his intimacy, his overwhelming transcendence above everything and his unbelievable closeness and imminence with us. All at the same time, only God can do that. The more we see that, the less we will quake in terror and be tempted to mistrust him. Listen, what if the spies had been right? What if the 10 hadn't lied about the land devouring them, but if at the time they had spied it, the land did? Would that have been good reason to doubt God? Should they have looked at reality, saw its bleakness, and said, no, God lied to us? No. They should have trusted God even more than their senses, that the promises God made would override even reality as they thought they understood it, that he could bring streams in the desert, fertility to barren lands. What if it was a barren waste? They should still take it and trust God's word and know that he will make it paradise. Of course, it wasn't. And they should have recognized the lie in the spies' report because they knew the promises of God. Trust God's word. See God's glory. The more we see him and trust him, the more we'll recognize the deceptions, the lies that sin whispers in our ears. Maybe over lunch today, spend some time talking about how you've experienced the sweetness of that mercy. That'd be a great thing to do with your lunch. And the ways, maybe particularly, that you have seen that something you thought you needed or was dear and precious to you was you were deprived of, and you found in that time God's sufficient, overwhelming presence. Just talk about that over lunch. It will help fulfill this call to encourage each other, as long as it's called today, for the endurance that is our last point. God has promised that they will wander for 40 years. They will turn away from Canaan. They have tried at the end of chapter 14 to go up without God, sort of a picture of false repentance. We're going to do it, even though you said not to. They were destroyed. So imagine these words in chapter 15 and how they might ring in their ears. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. What sweet words of enduring hope those are. Not if, but when. Not someday, but am. What I am working out right now to provide for you the land that you will inhabit. This generation will rise up. These children will grow to adulthood. They will live there exactly as I have promised. What sweet, enduring hope. These arcane laws are grace. They are grace. The particular things they add are about how they should bring wine and oil and flour to accompany every one of their sacrifices. Wine and oil and flour are all products of a settled agricultural community, not a nomadic tribe in the wilderness. They can't fulfill these commands until they are settled in the land, but they will be able to. And they're not like small quantities. They're like quarts of wine and pounds of flour that they should bring with every sacrifice they ever make, which is just a reminder that the land will be fruitful and abundant. It will give them everything they need and so much more that they will be able to pour out quarts of wine at the feet of their sacrifices and still have left over. This is grace. This is mercy, these reminders. And grace not just for them, but for the nations. Particularly in verse 15, 13, you can see every native Israelite shall do these things in this way. An offering is a food offering. And if a stranger, verse 14, is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner, that's the resident alien, the migrant, or the refugee, shall be alike before the Lord. God's people have always been expected and called to treat the migrant and the refugee with the same grace and mercy and love and acceptance that they have been treated by God. It is a sign that it is all of grace. They know they were migrants and refugees too. Unless you rebel like they did at the wilderness. So God makes a distinction between unintentional sins and intentional sins. Sins you do, ways that you break God's law that will also endure. They will walk into this land, but their sin will walk with them. And they will fail in their weakness. They will struggle against temptation, and they will fall. That any sin they commit unintentionally that is not with a high hand, there is mercy and forgiveness for. The only thing that can disqualify them in verse 30 is sin with a high hand. Something that someone does intentionally and deliberately to reject God and his ways. That's why this guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath is murdered. Not murdered. Is executed. There's the word. Executed. The one law about the Sabbath that God had given them, one of them was you will not ever build a fire on the Sabbath. And here goes a man out to collect firewood on the Sabbath. And you think about it, fire building is sort of an especially obvious way to break God's law. Some things you can do sort of in your tent behind closed doors, right? But if you build a fire on the Sabbath, everybody knows that you are saying, I will not listen to what God has said. I shake my fist in God's face and will do my own thing. That is the only thing. A glory in the gospel, brothers and sisters, that every sin of ours can be forgiven in Christ as long as we don't reject Jesus, as long as we come to him saying, I will take your mercy and trust in you. I will turn away from the ways that my heart would lead me naturally. I will reject the culture's lie that I should do whatever my heart desires, and I will let you reorient my heart, change my heart, renew and redeem me. And there is mercy. That is what we need. The thing God said about Caleb, why would Caleb follow him into the land when all the rest of that generation would die, is that Caleb had a different spirit. He had a different spirit than all the other spies that had gone with him. He didn't follow God only halfway, but wholeheartedly. And brothers and sisters, this is the glory that Jesus has sent us. We must persevere to the end, clinging to Jesus, whatever comes. We must continue to trust in him. If we walk away from Jesus before the day that we see him face to face, there is no mercy. This is the warning of Hebrews, the warning of all in the New Testament over and over and over again, if you hold fast your confidence. But God, in his mercy, has given his Holy Spirit so that everyone who comes to him will be kept. We will continue to put our trust in him, to turn away from sin and hope in him, because God himself has given us this Spirit to preserve us. When you read those warnings about falling away, and if you hold fast, and your heart tends to quake in fear. I don't want to do that. I long not to do that. Don't look for yourself, just like the Israelites looked to themselves, but look even to God for faith. Keep me, God, by the power of your Spirit, because he has promised that he will. He has given us a new spirit, remade us in his image, and the glory and mercy that is in Christ, which is why, brothers and sisters, when we encourage each other to cling to the gospel, we can have hope that we will. Your encouraging reminders of the gospel to each other, your prayers on Sunday nights that are grounded in the glory of God, and your own homes and your own devotions for each other will be heard, because God has given us his Spirit to ensure that we will reach his presence. We are turning from our sin and hoping, trusting, and relying on Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for that hope. Make us your people. Build us in our encouragement of each other. Preserve us by the power of your Spirit. And make us the kind of church that trusts you no matter what may come. We pray that in Jesus' name.